A long time ago, Nikki and I led a youth Bible study group at King's Church in Swanage. It was probably when Debbie was a little baby, so you're getting 18, 19 years ago. And there was a teenage girl there who had only just come to faith. And we were talking about the Bible in general. And she said, "Whenever I read a novel, I do what everyone else does. I read the first chapter, and then I skip to the last chapter, and then I go back to the start." And I was a bit perplexed, and I said to her, "No one does that." And we asked everyone in the room, and they all agreed that that was a crazy thing to do. "Anyway," said this girl, "that's what I did with the Bible. I read Genesis first, and then I went to Revelation, and now I'm really confused." "Well," I said, "you probably should have started with the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Revelation is a confusing book. There's beasts and dragons, angels and archangels, heavenly cities and fiery pits. There's epic battles between good and evil. And parts of it read like a muddled fantasy novel or movie. For the best part of 2,000 years, people have been trying to make sense of all of that. And we are going to take a look at that amazing imagery, those fantastic descriptions, but not today. You'll have to wait a week or two for the Ken take on all of that. This morning, we're going to briefly consider who wrote the book of Revelation and then take out a close look at what he wrote to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, they're called. The book itself identifies the author as a man named John. Revelation 1:1 says that this is a revelation from Jesus given to John through an angel. Remember that the Greek word angelos simply means messenger. Whilst it's likely that here it means a spiritual messenger, a spiritual being, it can just refer to a human being as a messenger, angelos. Traditionally, people have believed that the John who wrote Revelation was the John who wrote John's Gospels and the three letters or epistles of John in the Bible. And that is the disciple John, John the son of Zebedee, from the Gospels. However, scholars have often questioned whether Revelation was in fact written by John the disciple or by someone else altogether. They argue that the style of writing is very different to the Gospel. That's the main argument. The style of Revelation, the style of John's Gospel are completely different. And the problem I have with that is that John's Gospel and Revelation were written perhaps 50 or 60 years apart. The writing style of a man in his 30s would be very different to that of the same man in his 80s or 90s. And it may well be that the 30-year-old John was able to handwrite his Gospel himself, whereas the 80-year-old John had to narrate to a scribe who added his own style and his own flair to the story. One thing I would, however, point out is that in John's Gospel, John never refers to himself by name. He either calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, or just the disciple. Whereas in Revelation, the writer calls himself John on four occasions. Personally, I like to think that it was John the disciple that wrote Revelation, and that the age difference and his life experience accounts for that stylistic difference. But who knows? Maybe we'll find out one day for sure. It does seem that the book was supposed to be written to be read aloud during Christian worship. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it." Not really surprising, as we know that other letters of the New Testament were meant to be heard by the whole church during worship. And in fact, Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians both include strict instructions that they be read out to the church. Before it starts getting into the weird and wonderful apocalyptic prophecies, Revelation begins like a letter. Perfect example of an ancient letter introduction, in fact. John, whoever he is, introduces himself, gives his reason for writing, and specifically names who he is writing to. He states that he is on the island of Patmos, which is a Greek island just to the west coast of modern-day Turkey. The ancient Christian tradition is that the disciple John was persecuted by the Romans, placed in a vat of boiling oil, which he survived with absolutely no harm or injury whatsoever, and then banished to Patmos, banishment being a very common Roman punishment. John explains that whilst on Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and was commanded to write to the seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I have to forgive my Greek pronunciation. And if you know the book of Acts and your New Testament letters, you may recognise a few of those places. Ephesus, where Paul founded the Christian church and the locals rioted because of the Christians. Thyatira, the city that Lydia, one of the first female Christian leaders, was from, mentioned in Acts 16. And Laodicea, mentioned several times in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Can we have the map up, please? And so we can see just where these churches were located. All of them towards the western side of modern-day Turkey. And then Patmos is one of the little islands off just to the left-hand side of the map, the bottom of the map there. This would have been primarily a Hellenistic area, that is to say Greek-speaking with Greco-Roman culture and religion. One thing that really strikes me is just how quickly Christianity had spread over such a short space of time. Revelation was written perhaps 30 to 60 years after the death of Jesus, and already we find established Christian churches. Jerusalem, where Christianity started, is way, way down here. So that country, the white bit, that is modern-day Syria. And then you've got Lebanon and all the rest of it, and Israel is sort of down there somewhere. 1,100 miles away, Jerusalem to Ephesus. 1,100 miles, 1,100 miles, a vast distance, especially with no motorised transport, no phones, no internet, no Royal Mail or Evry. Well, not that you trust them, but there you go. So John is writing to these seven established and well-known churches. Most of them will have been visited by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, even perhaps some of them founded by the Apostle Paul. And they would have heard his sound teaching and his admonishments. And it's not too far-fetched to assume that the disciple John, and perhaps others of the 12 disciples, had actually visited these churches as well. Okay, you can lose the map now. Otherwise people will just look at that and ignore me. So chapter 2 begins, and it's in a very different style to chapter 1. Chapter 1, as I said, is very much in the style of an ancient letter, whereas chapter 2 is written like an edict or a decree from a king or an emperor. And in fact, it follows a typical 8-part ancient formula of an empirical decree. So this isn't something that John has just dreamt up. This is a set pattern, the way an emperor would write to his people in 8 parts. So we have the destination, in this case, the name of the church. We have the command to write. We have the thus says, in this case, these are the words of. Then titles of the king or emperor, in this case, Jesus, such as the first and the last, or he who has eyes like a flame of fire. Then the fifth part is I know. So I know your works, I know your affliction, I know where you live. Six, praises and admonitions. You do this well, but you do this badly. The proclamation, he who has an ear, let him hear. And finally, the victory statement. Whoever conquers, I will give. And so these eight parts are a really familiar formula that appears in ancient edicts and rules that kings and emperors are giving out to people. And so the reader or the hearer is to understand that this is now not a pleasant letter of encouragement from a former pastor or friend. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving the seven churches a proclamation from King Jesus. A proclamation to be taken seriously and to be acted upon promptly. If you were here last week and paying attention, you'll remember me saying that the words in Simeon's prophetic oracle over Jesus, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace," are the words of a servant in a king's court, having been given permission to leave by the king. So this very royal, this very majestic sort of language is common in ancient Christian prophecy. I don't know about you, but sometimes I need to be reminded that Yahweh is king. Jesus is king. And that should play a significant part in our relationship with him. Just as a little aside, interestingly, literature in the apocalyptic genre doesn't usually contain moral instructions in the way that Revelation does, which is one of the reasons that Revelation doesn't fit neatly into any ancient genre or category of literature. It begins with a letter, then it's a king's edict, then it's lots of crazy prophecies. It doesn't fit nicely into any particular literary category. As John addresses each of the seven churches one by one, he describes something positive about each one, but also something negative. Either a warning about something they're doing wrong, or a warning that something is about to happen to them. As we go through them, ask the Holy Spirit if there's one that should particularly stand out to you. Is there one that particularly resonates with you? One that you really should reflect upon and possibly even act upon in the coming days and weeks? And is there one that particularly speaks to us as a church? One that Longfleet Baptist Church needs to pay particular attention to. We start in Ephesus, today a ruined city in Turkey that I've been to, and I know several of you have been to. Fantastic experience if you get the chance to go there. Ephesus, the largest city in Roman Asia, and the headquarters of the Roman proconsul. The king in the edict in Revelation, Jesus, knows that the Ephesian church work hard and endure patiently and that they separate themselves from the wicked. However, they are admonished for having lost their first love. They are told to repent of this and reminded to carry on their good works. Their reward will be to eat from the tree of life, a metaphor for eternal life, which was taken away from Adam and Eve. but available to all the righteous. Smyrna, a port city some 40 miles north of Ephesus, praised for enduring affliction and poverty, praised for standing up against slander from people who claim to be Jews but are actually the synagogue of Satan. But the Smyrnian Christians are warned that they are about to face further affliction and persecution at the hands of the devil. Their reward, if they overcome, is not being harmed by the second death. And I suppose this means that once we die physically, we will all be judged, and the righteous will survive this judgment. Pergamon, another very large city of 180,000 people. And this, it was the seat of the Roman government in Asia, as well as being the centre of the imperial cult. The imperial cult is the worship of the Roman emperor as if he were a god. So there are temples and idols of the emperor set up, and people worship the emperor as if he were a god. This is Pergamon. So Jesus knows that this church is where Satan's throne is. And yet they hold fast to his name, not denying their faith. However, they are admonished because some of them eat food sacrificed to idols and engage in sexual immorality. And it's certain, almost certain, that both of these things are done in the context of ancient pagan worship. These are part of pagan rituals. And it seems, though, that some of the Christians have fallen into the Greco-Roman ways of doing things without even realizing it, or perhaps believing that it's harmless. It's all right if I do that. I'm a Christian. You know, God will forgive me. Doesn't matter. I can get away with it. Their reward for overcoming will be heavenly food, heavenly manna. That, again, is eternal life. And it says a new name given to them by God. Thyatira. This is the modern day Turkish municipality of Akhisar. This still exists today, but with a different name. And this church is praised for its love, for its faith, for its patient endurance. However, they are told off for tolerating a false prophetess, a woman who is given the name Jezebel, a false prophet who leads Christians astray, again eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. Perhaps this church wants to show kindness and mercy to this woman. Perhaps they want to give her yet another chance to repent. But God says enough is enough. This woman has had her chances and she's doing too much damage to the church. You must get rid of her. Stop tolerating her. And if they overcome, their reward will be the bright morning star. That is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. Sardis. A church that has a false public reputation of being alive, but is actually dead. They are warned that if they do not wake up, Jesus will come to them like a thief in the night. If they conquer, they will be clothed in white and have their names written in the book of life. Reminiscent, I think, of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, where he writes, "Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Philadelphia. Interestingly, the only church of the seven that is not told off for anything and is not warned that anything bad is about to happen, although it is acknowledged that they have very little power. Perhaps they're feeling a bit down, wondering what they can possibly achieve as such a small, uninfluential group. Known as steadfast in faith, keeping God's word and enduring patiently. They are told to hold fast to what they believe. And ultimately, despite their lack of power in the world, the synagogue of Satan will bow at their feet and their names will be written in the city of God. Finally, we save the worst for last. Laodicea, a major commercial city in Roman Asia. The only church of the seven which is not praised for anything at all. There's nothing good found by God in this church. They are called lukewarm and insipid, materially wealthy but spiritually poor, arrogant, in fact, in their wealth, not realizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I think there's some billionaires, politicians, business people, and world leaders who need to take a really hard look at what drives them and what motivates them. Materially wealthy, but spiritually poor. The Laodicean Christians are counseled to repent. Jesus says he is knocking at the door. And all they have to do is hear his voice and open up, and he will come in and dine with them. Their reward, if they overcome, will be a place on Jesus's throne. Is there one of those churches that resonates with you? One of those seven that particularly you think, you know, maybe this is me, a little bit of me. If I'm honest, I sometimes feel a bit like Ephesus. I'm working for God, but the spark has gone. A bit of the passion is missing. I need that boost of the Holy Spirit to remember that first love. Or sometimes I feel a bit like Laodicea, faithfully plugging on, but wondering what little old me and little old Longfleet Baptist Church can possibly achieve. Needing that reminder that actually with Christ on our side, the synagogue of Satan will one day bow to us. I'm really reassured, however, that no matter how badly these seven churches have messed up, worshipping idols, sexual immorality, tired, loveless, arrogant in their wealth, each one of them, just like us, is given the chance to open the door to Jesus, to welcome him in to dine, and to receive the eternal life which he promises.